We begin our journey into the wilderness with Jesus. We read from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. To place this story, Jesus has spent most of his years in Nazareth, in his family business as the carpenter's son, and he goes down to the Jordan to be baptized by John, who has a ministry of calling Israel to repentance. Jesus is baptized, the heavens break open, the Spirit falls on Jesus, and we hear the words, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Matthew then tells us, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, people shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you're the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." This is the word of the Lord. My job is to ask good questions. One of the questions that you will hear me ask a lot is why? Why are you doing what you're doing? I will be like a toddler, constantly asking why. And you may want to pull your hair out, like many parents often do, and say, because I told you, because I'm your dad. There are two ways to get me to stop asking why. One of them is maybe one that you wouldn't like to say out loud, but you could fire me. That would be one way to make me stop doing what is annoying, but there's a problem there, and that is in the transitional ministry world, one of the things we say is we come pre-fired. I'm here for a certain time. I know when it will end. You know when it will end. The second way, much more effective and legal, to get me to stop asking why is to do it yourselves. When you start asking each other, why are we doing this? Do we know what is the fundamental purpose for our existence? Do we know why God has us in this place, in this time in history, all of these people together? Do we know what that is? Do we have clarity about our purpose and our space, our role in God's mission of redeeming the world? Do we know? When you start asking those questions of yourselves and really wrestling and digging deep, beyond, well, we do all this to keep the church going, which is the default answer for most of the why questions. Most of the time, if you ask, why are we doing stuff? It's, well, things need to get done, so we do them. But if you're willing to dig deeper and saying, but why are you doing that? Why is all this necessary? How does ushering fit? How does making coffee fit in God's big purpose? How does teaching Sunday school fit? How does singing in this song leader group, how does that fit in God's big purpose? I will ask you always, why? And I'll ask it now, why are we here? And because we're not in a dialogue context, which is where I prefer to be, I would much rather have a conversation with you and when I could hear your answer, but I'll give you my answer. We are here because of Jesus. Jesus is amazing. And whenever you start to feel like church is becoming a bit of a slog, and I know that many of us are feeling that at the moment, having been handed a church that is enormous and then being a relatively small number of people carrying it forward, it can feel like a slog. And in addition to all of the things that have gone on. But we are here because Jesus is amazing. A few years ago, probably a lot of years ago, the older I get, I realize most of my, what I think are current references are actually quite dated. A guy wrote a book, it was called Not a Fan. And what he meant to say was, we are not here gathered in churches on Sunday because we're fans of Jesus. Like we would sit in the Colosseum, in the Maple Leaf Gardens, and just cheer Jesus on. It does seem like in heaven there is that. There's angels and living creatures and all the saints who have gone before us around the Lamb and just cheering like crazy, roaring their praise. But our being here is not solely to idolize Jesus. In fact, he did not say, worship me. He did not say, idolize me. What did he say? Follow me. He said, follow me. Now, that word has become a little bit misappropriated in modern culture, because I can go on my Instagram or my Facebook, all the social medias, and I can click follow. But I'm not following them, right? I am not following the people I click follow on. I'm simply asking to observe what they post. I'm a watcher. I'm a lurker sometimes. I simply observe. That's what it means in social media to follow. But that's what not what Jesus means. He says, watch me, see where I go, and stay in step with me. Follow me. Get behind me. It's very much the closest thing, I think, what Jesus talks about following. It's an apprentice. Somebody who goes with a carpenter or a farmer, anybody who has a particular skill, and you say to that person, I want to learn to do what you do, and I'm going to spend considerable time with you to learn how you do what you do. And after a while, I'm not only going to be able to do what you do, I'm going to kind of think like you think. I spent several years under my dad's leading, first as a carpenter and then as a farmer. And I know that even now, when I look at something that needs to be built, I not only know how to do some of those things, but I think like he thinks. Jesus says, follow me. And Jesus goes into some places that we would not choose. We go there because we trust him. We have heard him say, follow me. I am going to a good place. We've seen that in him. The Holy Spirit, when we look at Jesus, we say, there's something about this guy. As the disciples said, you've got the words of eternal life. You speak about the scriptures in a way that is commanding. You have a certain authority in the way that you talk about God. I know, we know, the Spirit testifies, you're going in a direction that we want to go. Another dated cultural reference. Many years ago, the Monty Python guys did a movie called The Life of Brian, and the church went crazy. They were so mad that these guys would make fun of the life of Jesus. And what they said, I think this is illuminating. Most of them are atheists, as far as I know. But they said, we read the Gospels, and we realized we're not making fun of Jesus. Jesus is amazing. This guy is amazing. What we're making fun of is the church. Now, you would say, oh, we shouldn't do that, but we need to learn to take ourselves lightly in order that Jesus may be taken seriously. Jesus leads us into some dark places, places that we would not choose. And we follow him because the Holy Spirit says, listen to him, follow him. He has the words of life. And so Jesus is going into the wilderness. And what we say as a church is not, oh, I wonder where he's going now. Huh, his steps, oh, that's interesting. We say, have a good trip. See you when you get back. No, we say, if you're going into the wilderness, we're going too. We're going. We're going. And what we find as we read this passage and as we experience what it's like to live in the wilderness, and again, many of us do not, we're invited in Lent to signify wilderness. We're invited in Lent to remember, because it's not as if we all go into this dry time starting on February 18 and just decide that, okay, now we're going to have a wilderness experience. Wilderness occurs for us, on us, at many points in life in which we find things stripped away, in which we find that whatever we had has been taken from us. Whatever we cherished, whatever we thought we relied on has been stripped away from us. Many of us experience that when we lose a spouse, someone who is deeply loved, partner. Many of us experience such an unbearable loss, such a disorientation. We simply don't know what it means to live anymore. This is wilderness. Many of us have been fired. Many of us have found our jobs being taken away. Many of us have found relationships broken that we thought were stable and enduring. These experiences are wilderness. And God does amazing work in the wilderness. God does work in the wilderness that he cannot do in us in any other place. And we do not lightly choose it. We simply go because Jesus went there and because the Spirit is compelling us. Three things are addressed in Jesus' time in the wilderness. In this time, things are sorted out. Things are settled. And there's a certain noise reduction that takes place in the wilderness that allows us to deal with questions that are foundational. The first question is about bread. The scripture says that after 40 days, Jesus was hungry, which has got to be up there for the understatement of the universe. 40 days of not eating. As you can probably tell, I haven't done many days of not eating. This part of the Christian discipline, I do resist, so I tend to make it a little bit more abstract. You can call me on that later. But Jesus goes without bread for 40 days, without food. And then Satan says to him, the tempter, says to him, "Well, you're the Son of God. Like, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus' response is, people aren't designed to live on bread alone, but they're designed to live on the Word of God. In other words, Jesus comes to clarity or expresses clarity about something that we all have to come to terms with. What is our most basic need? What do you need? What do you need to live a human life? Now, we need clarity on this because the world is constantly telling us through marketing and through all kinds of cultural signals about what we need. And most of the time, what we need is money. Most of the time, what we need is the ability to look after ourselves. And Jesus says, that is not what it means to be human. To be human is to have a relationship with the God who gives life. If you have a relationship, a listening, contemplative, hearing relationship with the God who gives life, then you are alive. To listen, to have a heart to hear God, is to be truly alive. One of the words that we use in churches is prayer. And prayer is simply a shorthand way to talk about what it means to have a relationship with God. And so we pray. Praying is not folding your hands, closing your eyes, and saying some words. Praying is remembering that you are in relationship with God, that God wants a relationship with you, that God, through the cross, has made that relationship possible by His Holy Spirit. He makes this relationship real. When the former Soviet Union fell, throughout that time, you'd have images of little Russian grandmothers going to the churches to pray. And there's probably all kinds of political reasons why the USSR fell and failed as a political experiment. But what I find most intriguing is that these little old ladies continue to say to this state regime, the most important part of being human is that I pray. I go to the church to pray. I go to be reminded that I have a relationship with the living God. So Jesus, in the wilderness, settles this question. What I need is God's word. The second temptation that is thrown at him is to throw himself off of the pinnacle of the temple to see if the angels would catch him, because that would surely be a sign that he was the Messiah, the chosen one. And Jesus says, you shouldn't tempt God, which is to say, as I listen to him, you're putting the emphasis on the wrong place. This time of wilderness is not to see where God stands, to figure out where God is at, what his opinion is. The time of wilderness is to really settle where I am. And so this question is not about this anxious hand-wringing. Am I the Messiah? Am I God's beloved? No, that question is settled. I am God's beloved. So the wilderness is a time in which we decide, no, not we decide. The Spirit confirms in us that we belong to the Father. That is our identity. That is who we are. I do not throw myself off of things to see if God will catch me. I do not say, as many of us are fond of saying to our parents or our spouses, if you really loved me, you would. We don't allow ourselves to be tempted away from that fundamental basis of our identity. We belong to God. And one of the most profound statements of faith that Paul is going to make is, what shall we say in response to all this? What can separate us from the love of God? What could possibly end God's love for us? Is there anything in all creation that could snap this bond that God has with us? No, Paul says, absolutely not. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus. I don't need, I cannot go out from any other starting point than this one. God loves me. And wilderness is a time when that will be tested. Wilderness is fascinating. So many of us have testimonies about God having walked with us through the hard times. And almost guaranteed line in these stories is, I would not wish this on my worst enemy. I would not have wished this cancer. I would not have wished this financial insecurity. I would not have wished this divorce on my worst enemy. And I would not give up that experience for the world. Why? Because in that time, God made it so abundantly clear that my sense of who I am rests only on his love for me. He says who I am. We sing it in a modern song. I admit, it's becoming less modern the older I get. I am who you say I am. If the sun sets you free, you are free indeed. In the wilderness, this question of who am I? At the end of the day, after everything, after my job and my health and my relationships have been stripped away, who am I? I'm a child of God. The third thing that gets settled in the wilderness is about significance. Satan invites Jesus into a picture of a significant life. If you will worship me, I will give you the whole world. You will be an incredibly powerful person. You will be known. You will be influential. You will be somebody. Everyone will know who you are. And Jesus says, I have a different understanding of significance. He responds simply, you're supposed to worship God and Him alone and serve Him only. The question of significance is one that is deep in all of us. It shows up, I think, at two primary points in life. One is when we're teens and young adults. And one of the reasons why churches really need to pay attention to young people is not simply because we're going to hand them the keys when we die to this place. Let me tell you, if that's what we're telling our young people, we should just keep the keys and lock up the building ourselves. Young people have the audacity to desire a meaningful life. You talk to them and you say, what are you going to do? And they'll say something and it usually ends with, I want to help people. And we who are older know, oh, you know, that's not so easy. A lot of people don't want to be helped. And I haven't figured out how to help people. And our cynicism kicks in. But this is what drives young people. I don't just want to make money. I want a significant life. I want not only to watch hockey, I want to play in the NHL. And you say to them, look, the odds of you making it, come on. They dare to dream. We need dreamers. Amen? We really need people among us who are dreaming about significance, who really want to make a dent in the world, to make it a better place. The second group of people who really think a lot about significance are retired people. Retired people have given their whole life, I'm generalizing enormously, but many of us have given our lives to making money and paying bills, raising our kids, getting established, making sure that we're not dependent on somebody else and maybe that we have a little bit to bless others with. And then we get to retirement and we have to ask ourselves, why am I getting up in the morning? What is driving me? And it's an opportunity. It really is an incredible opportunity. It doesn't feel like one, but we have an opportunity to say, God, here I am. Can you use me? I don't have to make money anymore. Can you use me to do something significant in the world? And Jesus says, your significance is never going to be your own. It's going to be tied to what God is doing in the world. It's got to be tied to His agenda. You have to lay down your concern for significance and impact, and you have to embrace God's picture. and Jesus. It is a remarkable story. If you've just, again and again, we listen to the gospel story, and so many people think they understand how the Messiah is going to be significant. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to be significant. I know that. I'm going to be significant by completely emptying myself out in love. I am going to pour myself out, driven by God's love for this world. I'm going to pour myself out. The love of God is going to be visible in me. And Jesus says, follow me. If you want a significant life, if you want a meaningful life, apprentice with me. Walk behind me. Get in step. Learn what it means to love. To be so completely convinced of God's love for you that you can now love others without thinking about what they are thinking about you, what they're going to give you back. You can simply pay attention to God's purposes in their life and give yourself to that. You can have a life of significance by offering yourself to the love of God. So as a church, we symbolically enter into Lent. That is, we go into the wilderness, and it's often a time of giving something up. And I simply want to say again that the true wilderness is much deeper. It's much more terrifying. Some of us will give up caffeine. Some of us will give up chocolate. Some of us give up red meat on Fridays. Some of us give up social media. But all of these are an attempt, as you feel the hunger rising in you for those things, to enter into the questions that Jesus was dealing with. What is my most basic need? Who am I? And what does it mean for me to make a difference in this world? As a church, we encourage each other on this journey together. I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, your Holy Spirit has convicted us that you are the one. We are astonished that you have called us to follow you. And we pray, Lord, that this community and each of us may be visibly, if stumblingly, attempting to keep in step with Jesus. May the world know that there is life in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.